Okay, good evening, everyone. Our study tonight is going to be in Revelation chapter 5. So if we open our Bibles up to Revelation chapter 5. The focus of Revelation chapter 5 is really leading us up to the seven seals. It is chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 9, and chapter 10 that do cover the details of the seven seals. And we're going to take a very good look at these seven seals. We've looked at the seventh seal in the study of the trumpets, and we saw that the seventh seal identifies with the revealing of a truth, particularly the chronology of end time events. But we're going to lead up to that. We're going to look in chapter 5, and in chapter 5 we see, again, a leading up to the seven seals and a focus in, I believe if I recall, on a new song. I believe it starts in chapter 5, or that may be chapter 6, maybe the next chapter. But in any event, we'll get started. We read in Revelation chapter 5, verse 1, "And I," this is John speaking, "and I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals." Now we were looking at this right hand yesterday, and we'll look a little bit some more. The right hand, Christ is the right hand of God. He is seated on the right hand of God. And as we look at the language, we were looking at this language yesterday, and we saw that the fact that Christ is sitting on the right hand identifies with him ruling in the body of Christ. We too are the right hand of God. We are the right hand of the Word of God. We are the right hand of Christ. And it is the body of Christ that he has sent forth out into the world. It is his body that performs the will, his will, the will of Christ, that leads us to truth. So let's look at some of these verses. We read that relate to the right hand of God. We read in Exodus chapter 15, verse 6, "Thy right hand, O Jehovah, is become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Jehovah, hath dashed in pieces the enemy." And of course, it is Christ who has crushed the enemy. It is Christ who was victorious at the cross. In Exodus chapter 15, we read in verse 12, "Thou stretchest out thy right hand, the earth swallowed them." So when the Lord stretched forth his right hand in judgment, the earth, meaning being ultimately the corporate body, because the word earth identifies spiritually with the corporate body, the corporate church, the earth opened up and swallowed them. And God, of course, is referring to the time in Exodus here when the people were swallowed up of the earth, when they made this idol of gold, a golden calf. We read in Psalms chapter 17, verse 6, "I have called upon thee, for thou wilt hear me, O God. Incline thine ear unto me, and hear my speech. Show thy marvelous loving kindness, O thou that gavest, that savest by thy right hand them which put their trust in thee, from those that rise up against them." So here again, the identification with the Savior. You know, he is saved by his right hand, Christ being the right hand of God. He is the Savior. We've got quite a few verses. I'll skip around and go a little further ahead. We did look at this last night, and I think it is obvious that Christ is the right hand. But what's not so obvious, I think, is the fact that the body of Christ is the right hand of Christ. As we start to look at some of these verses, I think it does become quite obvious. We read in Matthew chapter 22, verse 44, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool." And of course, Christ is speaking particularly in the historical level of the work of Christ in the person of Jesus Christ, and he is speaking of his enemies being the scribes and the Pharisees and the lawyers, And he made them his footstools. We read throughout the Bible constantly and consistently how they came to try to trap Jesus, how they came to twist his, to try to twist his words. You know, I was listening to the Open Forum tonight. I think it was in the Open Forum that I heard this. Yeah, I'm sure it was. And Campin was responding to someone. I don't know particularly what it was, but the thing that he that I heard him speaking was the fact that here are the scribes and the Pharisees. And they talk about God. They claim to have the oracles of God. They claim to be the keeper of the word. They claim to be those who have the door, which is Christ, God, an entrance into the kingdom of heaven. They claim to be studiers of the word, readers of the word. They claim to have understanding and claim to have insight. They claim to have sight. They say, we see. And yet, right before their eyes stood the Word of God, and they didn't even recognize it. You know, Christ reflected what the Bible spoke of from Genesis up right up until that time. And yet, for as much time as they spent in the Word, they couldn't recognize the voice of the Father through Christ. So they have rejected him. And so sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. But this extends whatever it, you know, I'm beginning to see everything that had happened to Christ throughout the throughout his ministry some 2,000 years ago also gives us a picture of what they do again to Christ through the body of Christ throughout the church age, and particularly during the Great Tribulation, even also as far up as even they rise up to kill him. And the sign of the Son of Man, which identifies with the body of Christ coming up out of the earth. So let's look at this from a different perspective. The fact that he is sitting on the right hand. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand. He is sitting on the right hand. And if he went to sit in the Bible is to rule. And so therefore here is a picture of Christ ruling the right hand. He is the right hand. He is the power. And he also is the you know, the flesh of, you know, we are flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone. It is his body, and we are that right hand, and it is us that Christ sits in our hearts and our soul existence, ruling and reigning, leading us. So he reigns by sitting in our souls. We also see that the sheep are set on his right hand in Matthew 25, verse 33, and he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them that on his right hand, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And then he describes why this is the case, that the right hand is to receive this. Because he says, and of course it is Christ who, we are his workmanship, and he has made us to willing to do of his good pleasure. And we read, for I was hungered, and you gave me meat. And the hunger was the hunger for the word of God. And the meat was the meat of the Word of God. It is the Bible. And you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me to drink. You gave me the living water. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Remember the Lord said not to forget to entertain strangers, because you might indeed be entertaining messengers unawares. And of course, the Christ was focusing in. The Bible was particularly focusing in on the body of Christ, bringing the message of God. And you know, how often do we speak to people to bring that message, and they don't even realize that God has sent them a messenger. And they too are strangers to us. Here is that picture of the stranger to us. I was a stranger, and you took me in. And Christ is referring to himself, because, you see, he is identifying with the body of Christ, the body of believers, his elect. And he is even identifying with his elect before they became born again. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, the Bible told us. I was a stranger, and you took me in, naked, and you clothed me. You're spiritually naked. I was sick, and you visited me. Had sin sick souls. I was in prison, and you came unto me, imprisoned by Satan. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw thee we thee a hungered and fed thee, thirsty and gave thee to drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, naked and clothed thee? Or when saw thee sick and in prison and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Truly I say unto you, insomuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of my brethren, ye have done it unto me. So, of course, the least of his brethren, that identifies with the fact that they are going to become born again. And the least is identifying particularly, you know, when we look at all these pictures, it is no doubt identifying with God's elect who has not become born again yet. They are the least. And when you've done it unto the least, you've done it unto me. They too are part of the body of Christ, even though they have not yet become born again. They will be called, and they will be assembled, as each and every one of us have been called and assembled. In Matthew 26, we read in verse 64, Jesus saith unto them, Thou hast said, Nevertheless, I say unto thee, unto you, Hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power, and that is ruling in the body of Christ. And you know, he is coming with power and great glory, and behold, he cometh with clouds. We are the cloud of witnesses, and he is sitting on the cloud. He is sitting ruling in the body of Christ and the hearts and the souls of the believers. And he is sitting on the right hand of power, and it is the power of God, because it is the word that goes forth that is the power of God, and it comes forth out of the body of Christ as he declares that it should. Hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. And of course, hereafter is bringing us into the New Testament era. Behold, he cometh with clouds, starts at the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, starts at Pentecost. We were looking at the right hand withered, and this white right hand withering could very well be a picture of the two witnesses being killed. There is indeed the historical fact here in Luke chapter 6 concerning the man with the withered hand. It indeed is a historical situation, and it indeed does give us a spiritual picture of going forth to be able to reach forth to eat off the tree of life. And the picture of this, of course, is that each and every one of us have a withered hand, spiritually speaking. We all of us are unable to reach forth and eat off the tree of life unless Christ gives us the will to eat it off and the ability to eat it off by taking our spiritually withered hands and giving us a hand that could extend out and reach up onto that tree of life and take and eat. And so each and every one of us, again, have spiritually withered hand until we become born again. And once we become born again, we're eating off that tree of life. We're able to reach forth and take off that tree of life. This bigger picture, I think, expounds, sounds off the picture of the end of the world with the two witnesses being killed. We read in Luke chapter 6, verse 6, and it came to pass also on another Sabbath that he entered into the synagogue and taught, and there was a man whose right hand was withered. Big focus on the Sabbath here. Came to pass on another Sabbath, and the scribes and the Pharisees watched him, whether he would heal on the Sabbath, that they might find an accusation against him. And you know, pray that your flight be not in the winter. And we're in the churches. I can relate to this so clearly, to bring forth grace in a church, to bring forth the truth of the gospel in a church. We've been silenced. The two witnesses have been killed. Satan has risen up and taken up a seat in the temple. And here is the picture of the body of Christ, the two witnesses who are dead, spiritually speaking, because we are killed all the day long by silencing from bringing forth the gospel. And I often recalled on quite a few occasions where pastors, as soon as they saw me in the church, always kind of ushered over eventually to me to be able to hear what I'm saying so he can neutralize what I had to say. And it was very consistent. They did not like a lot of the churches I was in, visiting for years and years. They didn't like to hear the gospel of grace. But here and there was a man with right hand that was withered, and the scribes and the Pharisees watched Christ. Maybe it was watching the man with the withered hand to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath day. And of course they were watching Christ, but that they might find an accusation against him, to accuse him, to silence him. I lost my place here. Accusation against him. Verse 8. But he knew their thoughts, and said to the man which had the withered hand, "Rise up and stand forth in the midst." And this word midst is a very interesting word. It identifies with where the gospel is being preached, or should be preached. And he rose. We're going to look at that word a little bit later. And he arose and stood forth. Then said Jesus unto them, "I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath days to do good or to do evil? Pray that your flight be not on the Sabbath, in the winter nor on the Sabbath. Is it lawful on the Sabbath day to do good or to do evil?" That's the question. And from their perspective, of course, they think it's good to do good, but they see evil for good and good for evil. And that's why I think Christ worded it this way. Is it lawful on the Sabbath day to do good or to do evil? To save life or to destroy it? To save it ultimately by preaching the gospel, or to destroy it by being silent and not offering that gospel message? And looking around about upon them all, he said unto the man, "Stretch forth thy hand." And he did so, and his hand was restored whole as the other. And they were filled with madness, and communed one with another what they might do to Jesus. And it came to pass in those days that he went out of the mountain, out into the mountain to pray, and continued all night in prayer to God. And this gives us that picture of going up into the mountain in prayer for the rest of the night, for spending the night in prayer with God until the morning, the day star rises, ultimately in this world for judgment. But it came to pass in those days, and I find that phrase, "those days," very interesting, because it does seem to always focus in on the Great Tribulation. We do see that language in around the language of Great Tribulation, during the tribulation of those days, or immediately after the tribulation of those days. There's always that focus of those days. But in any event, this picture of the withered hand, the picture of being seated at the right hand of power, sitting on the hand, identifies again with ruling and reigning, and of course that takes place in the hearts of the believers. And so therefore we are the right hand of God. So I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book. And does not the body of Christ have the book? The book is the Word of God. It is the Bible. This Greek word is the word biblion, which indeed is the Bible. It is comes from the word to a roll, a scroll. It is a writing. And so we have this of him that sat on the throne, a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. Now, this word "sealed" identifies with understanding. Understanding is not possible until the Lord reveals it to us. And that, of course, is why people read the Bible in light of their own minds, and they understand nothing. you know, we read, for instance, in Isaiah chapter 29, verse 10, "For Jehovah hath poured out upon you the spirit of deep sleep, and hath closed your eyes. The prophets and your rulers, the seers, hath he covered. and the vision of all is become unto you as the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one that is learned, saying, read this, I pray thee. And he saith, I cannot, for it is sealed. So we see clearly God is identifying with the fact of understanding what is in that book. Read this, I pray thee. And he saith, I cannot, for it is sealed. And the book is delivered unto him that is not learned, saying, read this, I pray thee. And he saith, I am not learned. Wherefore the Lord saith, for as much as this people draw nigh me with their mouth and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear towards me is taught by the precept of men. Therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among this people, even a marvelous work and a wonder, for the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid. Woe unto them that seek deep to hide their counsel from Jehovah, and their works are in the dark. And they say, who seeth us, and who knoweth us? Surely your turning of things upside down shall be esteemed as the potter's clay. For shall the work say to him that made it, he made me not? Or shall the thing framed say of him that framed it, he hath no understanding? So I think clearly in Isaiah chapter 29 identifies with the sealing, sealing up the understanding that is in the Bible. And this understanding must be given to us. Where we must come to an understanding by the will of God. We read in Daniel 12, verse 4, but thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. And now sealing this book up even unto the end, and Daniel is talking particularly here in Daniel chapter 11, it is talking about the end of the world. It is talking about the time that that Michael shall stand up, the great prince which standeth up for his children. It is a time of trouble, as we read here in Daniel chapter 11, 11 and Daniel chapter 12, these two chapters particularly. But what's interesting is shut up the words and seal the book. And I think, of course, God is speaking of the book of Daniel, but ultimately he's speaking of the whole Bible. We listen to the conclusion of knowledge that the churches have when you really look to see exactly what it is that they do understand about the Bible, and they understand nothing. You look at their confessions, and they come to an appreciation of certain doctrines, and some of their doctrines might appear to be true, or quite true, as a matter of fact. And of course, they've learned these doctrines from the godly men. But they've written in a book, and they've added to it, and they've added their own thinking to it, and these become the books of dead men, whereas they require the people of their churches to understand the Bible in light of the books of their dead men. But in any event, we look at the sum total of their knowledge, and it's pretty close to zero. They understand nothing about end times. They understand nothing about the book of Revelation. They understand nothing at all about the prophetic books of the Bible, Ezekiel, Isaiah, Hosea, and so on. And ultimately, they don't understand anything about. If they don't understand grace, they don't understand the Gospels. Ultimately, of course, the whole Bible in all of these cases. But the point is that we have the meat of due season, and it wasn't until we've come to an appreciation of the meat of due season, even before we understood that it was the meat of due season, that we started to our eyes started to be opened of the Word of God concerning the ends of the world, and we started to discover that the meat of due season is written throughout the whole Bible. We find it in Genesis, and we find it in Revelation, and all the books and all the words, all the pages in between. So ultimately, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. And we are in the day of knowledge being increased. This is repeated down in verse 9, Daniel 12, verse 9. Go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. So it all focuses in, of course, on the mysteries in the Bible and knowledge of the mysteries of God, the things of God. So we see that here is the right hand of him that sat on the throne, a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. Now we know that the number seven identifies with perfection, and it is very, very prevalent, particularly in the book of Revelation. We read about the seven candles, the seven churches, the seven spirits, the seven stars, the seven angels, the seven lamps, the seven seals, the seven horns, the seven eyes, the seven trumpets, the seven vials, the seven thunders, the seven plagues, the seven heads, the seven crowns, the seven mountains, the seven kings, and the 7,000. And we know that these are not literal numbers in the sense of any kind of a situation where there are literally seven candlesticks. Ultimately, we know that the seven candlesticks identify with the two candlesticks, ultimately. And the two identifies with the church, both corporate and spiritual. And of course, there is only one church, which is the true church of God, the one that the Lord adds to daily, such as should be saved. But of course, there is that corporate body, the fleshly body, the cardinal body, and then there is a spiritual body, the Jerusalem above and the Jerusalem below. But again, this number seven is ultimately represents the perfection of God's work in the body, both corporate and spiritual. So it is the perfection of the work of God, either in the body of Christ or in the corporate body. And that is what is in view here on these number sevens. You know, one of the interesting things, if we're very careful, we read in the book of Revelation, I believe it was in chapter 1 where we saw this, it talks about the seven spirits. And these seven spirits, God is very clear, is the Holy Spirit. And there are not seven Holy Spirits. God is very clear in the Bible. There is only one Spirit, one body, and one God. Yet he refers to the spirits as being seven, because he's identifying them with the seven churches and the seven candlesticks and the seven stars and the seven angels and so on. And it is the perfection of his work, both in the body, the spiritual, the body of Christ, and in the corporate body. So the perfection of whatever is in view. In this case, it is the perfection of his sealing of his word. And we saw that what was sealed is knowledge. And it is Christ who is going to reveal this knowledge. So let's look at that verse one more time. And I saw in his right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? Now, two focuses in on this particular verse. One is on the word strong, and the other one is on the word loud. This word strong, I saw a strong angel. Now, the word angel is, in my opinion, what I usually do is I always take the word angel and interpret it messenger, and then try to understand from the context what messenger is in view. And in this case, the strong messenger is identifying with Christ. This word strong identifies with either Christ or Satan, and we will see this only by the context. When we look at the context, it could identify with no one else. We read in Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, indeed, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier. This word mighty is the very same word strong, is stronger than I, or mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. So this word mighty, again, is the same word that we're looking at here in Revelation, which is the word strong. We see in Matthew chapter 12, verse 28, but if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or else, how can one enter into a strong man's house? Now this strong man, of course, is identifying with Satan. A strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. Same Greek word as we were looking at in Revelation, very same Greek word as we just saw here in Matthew chapter 3, after me is mightier than I. But in this case, by context, clearly shows us that this has got to be Satan. It is Satan who he binds, and he's referred to as the strong man. We see the same kind of a picture of the strong man in Luke chapter 11, verse 21. When a strong man armeth, keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armor, wherein he trusted, and divided his spoils. So the stronger, again, is this word stronger, is the same word strong, same Greek word, and in this case it is Christ, but the strong man armed in the earlier part of this verse identifies with Satan. But then when a stronger than he comes and overtakes him, he taketh from him all his armor wherein he had trusted and divided his spoil. In Revelation 18, one more place we'll look. Revelation 18, verse 20. Rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her. And a mighty angel, or a mighty messenger, took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down, and shall be found no more at all. And of course it is Christ who becomes in judgment. It is Christ who takes up this great millstone and casts it into the sea. This millstone goes and sinks to the bottom of the sea, which identifies with hell. And says, so shall, with violence shall the great city Babylon be thrown down. So does Babylon, that is that millstone that is cast into the sea. And it is Christ who casts it into the sea, cast it into the depths of hell. It is Christ who comes and brings judgment upon that Babylon. So no doubt this mighty messenger here in context of 1821, Revelation 1821, clearly is a picture of Christ. A mighty messenger. So any place we see this word strong or mighty, it always identifies with Christ or Satan, usually with Christ and in a few places Satan. But he proclaims with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? You know, this idea that it is a loud voice, this word loud is the word megas. It is a great voice, loud voice. And this, again, always identifies with God. And whenever the loud voice is in view, God is telling us that this message is going throughout the whole body of Christ. All of the body of Christ is hearing this message. And of course, what is the message? It is that the Lamb is worthy to open the book. We know that Christ is the revealer of truth. We know that Christ is the Word. We know that Christ is the one that reveals himself to us. He's the one that opens the book. He's the one that opens our understanding. And so therefore the loud voice comes to all that become born again. None escape this understanding, this knowledge. There is a loud voice that is heard throughout the whole kingdom, from one end to the kingdom to the other end of the kingdom, and nobody sleeps through it. Nobody misses it. Nobody lacks understanding in this. And I think that's the point. We see places in Revelation, later on we're going to look at this loud voice some more, and we see places where a strong or a loud voice is put forth, and the idea particularly is what is being proclaimed, and it is judgment being proclaimed. and you know, come out of her, my people, is being proclaimed. And God identifies that with a loud voice. In other words, it goes through the entire kingdom of heaven. Anybody who is part of the kingdom of heaven will hear that voice, that declaration, come out of her, my people. None will escape hearing that voice, and they will respond. And so therefore, there's, whenever we see that loud voice is in view, whenever that message is coming forth, that this message of this loud voice starts off in the church age, the fact that Christ is the revealer of truth and is our salvation, that he is the book and he is the word. In Revelation, there is a point in time when God makes the declaration, come out of her, my people. We know that took place in 2001, in fall of 2001. And that is the time period. From that time forward, anybody who enters into the kingdom of heaven and becomes part of the body of Christ hears that message. They respond because it goes from one end of the kingdom to the other. Nobody in the kingdom is able to escape hearing that message. And so we need to be very careful to be conscious of that when we read the Bible, to look at this word loud, especially in the book of Revelation, because again, God is revealing certain things and mysteries through this loud voice at certain times, and we can relate to those times now. We can see the consistency on how God wrote it in his word and how it came to be. We've come at a time of the hour of judgment, and no man knows the day or the hour, which is focusing in on that hour of judgment. And we kind of come through this part of the judgment, and we're kind of looking back and seeing how it's we've been in this judgment. And of course, it wasn't us in the judgment. It is the corporate church that is under the judgment. But we are under the Great Tribulation by being in the corporate church during that time period. And we're able to look back and understand certain things with the hindsight. And we read in the Bible where God starts to reveal certain things in the loud voices. We can relate to its timing. But we'll try to be a little more conscious of that as we go through the book of Revelation, because we'll see how that loud voice is related to. But it goes on. And I saw a strong messenger proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And no man in heaven nor in earth. Now, no man in heaven, that's in the body of Christ, nor in earth, in the corporate body, neither under the earth, and what is under the earth? The kingdom of Satan is under the earth. It is where the bottomless pit is found. Where is the bottomless pit? It's in the earth. It's under the earth. You know, remember when the Lord falls down onto the earth in judgment in Revelation chapter 9. And when he falls onto the earth, which is a picture of Christ coming in judgment, and he has keys. And now that he's fallen onto the earth in judgment, in the earth, he's opening up the bottomless pit. It is under the earth. You know, we kind of get the same picture of the four messengers that are bound by the River Euphrates. And it's when the River Euphrates is dried up, the River Euphrates identify with the gospel, the word of God, the living water, the river of life. That's the River Euphrates, great River Euphrates, as the Bible puts it. And we look at that river, and when it's dried up, what comes up out of the bed? But three unclean spirits like frogs come up out of the riverbed. And the riverbed identifies with the corporate church. And the river flowing through it, through that corporate church, is the river of life, the gospel. And at some point, that gospel flow stops. At some point, that river dries up. And we've seen this picture of the silencing of the gospel constantly. Therein lies the silence in heaven. But the silence of the gospel in the corporate church, constantly we see it from many different vantage points. This is just one more vantage point that we see that silencing takes place. And as you know, with all this is why we're so bold and able to declare the things we declare. You know, we declare some pretty bold things, And we do this with knowledge, and when we look at this, we don't do it haphazardly, and we don't do it because we saw a little thing here in the corner or a little thing there in the corner. It's because it is boldly written in the Bible, clear to us, and not just here, but there and here and here and there and there and here, and it's just like everywhere. It's just so clear. You open your eyes, it's seen. You know, you go outside, you open your eyes, you see the grass and you see the trees and you see the sky, and you don't say to yourself, I think the sky is there. It looks like the trees may be over there. That looks like grass. I think that's grass over there. No, we see. That's the grass. That's the trees. That's the sky. And this is the way we look into the Bible, and we see the truths of God. And we this is true. This is the fact. Come out of her, my people. The hour of judgment has come. Silence in heaven. Great judgment upon these people, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So no man, verse 3, in heaven, that's in the body of Christ, nor in earth, that's in the corporate church, neither under the earth, that's Satan identifying with the bottomless pit, those who are in the kingdom of Satan, was able to open the book, neither to look therein. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look therein. And one of the elders saith unto me, weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book, and to loose the seals thereof. And to loose the seals is to reveal, to open up, to be able to open it up, to reveal it. Open the book is to make the hearing of salvation available, because that is ultimately what is in focus at this point. It is the sound of living waters. It is the sound of salvation. It is the message being to be proclaimed. Of course, the penalty of sin is death, but the good news is that Christ came into this world to die for sinners like us, that it is finished, it is done. Christ has paid the price on the cross. That's what was being declared, and that is ultimately what is in focus here in Revelation chapter 5. And of course it extends beyond that, because now there is this message to the body of Christ concerning the things to come, the end results of all things, judgment day. The great tribulation and the things to befall upon the corporate body, and all the things that we need to know for this time, it is given. We know, behold, the Lion of Judah, of the tribe of Judah. We know that Judah identifies with the body of Christ. It identifies with the pleasant plant. Read about that in the book of Isaiah. And Christ is that Lion. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. We know that also Satan comes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He too comes as another Christ, another Jesus, and he comes proclaiming another gospel. And so he is counterfeiting Christ and counterfeiting the word and the message from God. Loose the seven seals thereof, reveal it. That's what it means to loose it. He's going to reveal it. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God that goeth forth unto all the earth. Now, these four beasts, we've looked at the four beasts, and we have discovered that the four beasts appears to be the picture of the corporate church. And I know we've done quite a bit of studying in on this, so I'm not going to do too much on this. If anyone has a problem with that conclusion, what they need to do maybe is go listen to the study on the four beasts. I forget how many parts it is, but it is up on thebibleonly.net. And they can listen to that study, and they can take notes, and if that study is in error, then they can bring the correction. They can show the verses that deny these conclusions, that they can show maybe how maybe some of these verses might have been taken out of context. But the four beasts, again, in everything that I can tell, seems pretty conclusive to me, as a matter of fact, is a picture of the corporate church. Now, in the corporate church, we're going to see Christ. We're going to see the gospel going forth. You know, we have the lion, we have the Lion of Judah, and we have the roaring lion. There are two lions. We have the Son of Man, and we have the man of sin. We have Christ as a sin offering, and we have another Jesus. We have the wings of an eagle, and we have false prophets. And so we have the lion, the man, the calf, and the eagle. And the idea that there are four beasts, we looked at those word beasts. And one of the telling things about these beasts, these four beasts, we read about in Revelation chapter 4. This is the first place that really made me to perplex over these four beasts. In Revelation chapter 4, we read in verse 6, and before the throne there was a sea of glass. We know that the sea identifies with the world, which is heading for hell. And it's a sea of glass like unto crystal. The gospel is going forth in that world. And people are becoming saved in that world. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts, full of eyes before and behind. So they have many eyes. They don't have a single eye, many eyes. You know, the Bible commands us to have a single eye. And we're to have an eye focused in on the cross. But these four beasts are full of eyes before and behind. They're looking everywhere. Now, that's the picture of what we have in view. And the first beast was like unto a lion, the second beast like unto a calf, the third beast had the face of a man, the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the four beasts had each of them six wings about them, and they were full of eyes within. And this is the key part that really made me to wonder about these four beasts. And they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. What rest does the Bible talk about? They rest not day or night. They don't rest in the daytime, and they don't rest in the nighttime. And where do we rest? We rest in Christ. And if you're not resting in Christ, you're not born again. He is our Sabbath. He is our rest. And here, these beasts are full of eyes within, and they rest not. Instead of resting in Christ, their eyes are busy looking around the world. I perceive that that's the picture here. And the fact that they're saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come, you know, they confess with their tongues, but their hearts are far from me. You know, the corporate church, during the church age, as long as the body of Christ was in control, as long as the high place was under the control of the body of Christ and the true gospel was going forth, both saved and unsaved, brought forth the gospel into the world, because that corporate body was the beacon, the light of the world, bringing light unto others, and people were hearing and responding and coming into that church to come under the hearing of the Word of God. And they came, and here they entered in with praise and thanksgiving in the courtyards. And most people that entered in with praise and thanksgiving were unsaved. Common situation constantly throughout all of time. Most of the nation of Israel was unsaved. They rejected Christ. They didn't even recognize who He was. They didn't see who He was. They didn't know His voice. And yet they claimed that they were the keepers of the oracles of God. And yet here, the oracle of God came upon them, and they did not see Him, they did not hear Him, they did not recognize Him. Because they were full of themselves, and their eyes were busy in the world. Even though they were saying, Holy, 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 they confessed with their mouth, Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. Also another picture about these four beasts is each one of them had six wings about them, and six is a number that does appear to identify with mankind. Six, if you put a double six, you got 66. Six, you know, point six is a repeating decimal as much as 0.66 and 0.666 and 666666666. So I think it all identifies with unsaved man. 2/3 of all that is in view, spiritually speaking, not literally speaking. I'll share a few more verses concerning these four beasts. But again, anybody who really wants to get an in-depth study on this, we did spend a lot of time on this, and that study is available again up on thebibleonly.net. But let's look at this word beast and the picture of eyes. We read in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, "For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into the chains of darkness, to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly." And the spiritual picture we know is identifying with the flood of false doctrines upon the world of the ungodly, upon the corporate churches, the corporate bodies. This is the spiritual picture that is ultimately in view, and God is referring to this and relating it to the end of the world. "And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly. And delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversations of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them, in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. But chiefly them that walk after the flesh," they walk after the way of the world. This is the corporate church. "Chiefly them that walk after the flesh, in the lust of uncleanness, and despise governments. Presumptuous are they." You know, they read the Bible presumptuously, consistently and constantly. They read it presumptuously. They never even consider the fact that the Bible should or could be understood in light of the mind of God, which is the Bible. They don't even recognize it as the mind of God. They don't even recognize it as being ultimately infallible. They find fault with it, ultimately. And some of them will even tell you plainly out of the fault. "Presumptuous are they, self-willed." They're self-willed. You know, Christ makes us to will and to do of his good pleasure. These people are self-willed. They're self-focused. "They are not afraid to speak evil of dignities, whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not a railing accusation against them before the Lord. But these as natural brute beasts." This word beast is the very same word beast. And let me tell you something. I have not found one place in the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, that identifies these beasts. And there is a Greek word and there is a Hebrew word. Clearly is both the same, identifying with the beasts. Not one place do we find that these beasts relate to anything that is good, but only that which is under the judgment of God, only that which identifies with man, only that which identifies ultimately with false prophets and false teachers. "But these as natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption, and shall receive the reward of unrighteousness, as they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. Spots they are, blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings, while they feast with you." These beasts are feasting with you. They're eating at it off the same word that you eat. They're opening the same Bible. They're sitting right next to you. They come up for the to break the bread. "Spots they are and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feed with you, having eyes full of adultery." There again is the many eyes. Having eyes full of adultery. This is plural. The fullness of the eyes full of adultery is probably, you know, the fact that they are so focused in on adultery. I'm not too sure whether they're full of eyes, but having eyes that are full, in other words, that's where their big focus is, full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin. They're fleshly minded. They can't cease from the things of the flesh. Beguiling, unstable souls, a heart they have exercised with covetous practices, and cursed children. All right, I'm not going to get too much more deeper into this word, the beast and the four beasts. And again, if anyone is unconvinced that these four beasts represent the corporate church, maybe as we go a little further, you know, it might be revealed a little more. But I would say that you need to do a study on these four beasts. And again, we've done a study here. It is available up online. And anybody finds error, we're here for that correction. If they find that error, to bring it in. I'm looking at the clock, and seeing it's coming up on 10:30. We've been over 45 minutes here, so we'll bring this to an end for the night, and we'll pick back up here, Lord willing, next Thursday. We'll come back, and we'll get right back into Revelation chapter 5, verse 7. I think that's where we're at. Let me double check. No, we're in verse 6, I'm sorry. So we'll pick back up here in 6, right after the four beasts. We'll see how they're in the midst of the elders. Interesting picture, interesting words. Anybody wants to get in head and start looking at some words, the word midst, the word elders, the seven horns, the earth, those are all words that we're going to look at in order that we can take the mind of God and understand it in light of the mind of God. We want God to interpret the Bible for us. We don't want private interpretation. All right, if anybody has any questions or comments about tonight's study or any corrections that could be made concerning tonight's study, or any questions or comments on any subject matter, if not tonight, or any corrections on anything that we teach here, now is the time. Raise your hand and pick up the mic.